Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we ask that you would just settle our hearts now, Lord, as we've walked in this building today with things on our mind and things on our heart and wondering how our kids are doing and the things that we left at home are, they're still there. Lord, I just pray that we would be able to set those things aside right now as we sat before you and worshiped you, Lord. And now we want to learn from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us from your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the lives of the people that left legacies in your word that we can learn from, like Paul. And Lord, we just commit this time to you now. Teach us, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what an awesome chapter. Oh, so good. I'm probably, all of you are in the same boat as me, no pun intended, but you've probably never been shipwrecked. Maybe some of you have, but I've never been shipwrecked. I've never neared being shipwrecked. And as I was reading through chapter 27, I just began to think of, I was trying to think, have I ever been in a situation that was maybe a little sketchy? Or so I was thinking of the many times that I've sat this body, my body, on a boat. So whether that be at a yacht in the Newport Harbor or in a speedboat at the river or a pontoon boat on the lake, whale watching, dinner cruises, duffy boats, kayaks. And the one thing that came to my mind was a memory that I had when I was about 7 years old. I was a brownie, not yet a Girl Scout, but a brownie. And we were going to take this trip to Catalina with my troop, Troop 32. I remember that. And I was so excited because on this specific trip, my mom was going to go with us as a chaperone. And growing up and still, I always thought my mom was a really cool mom. She always dressed really cute. She didn't dress like some of my other friends' moms. She wore toe rings and anklets, and I thought that was really cool. But she was, I told her I wouldn't say that part, but she was funny. She took us to the beach every Wednesday during the summer, and she even let us miss school sometimes for pool days at Palm Springs and every once in a while. And to this day, my friends always loved my mom, and I was so proud to have the opportunity to take her on this, well, for her to take me on this trip. And I remember we had to be in Long Beach really early to leave for Catalina and waking up, dressing warm, and we were driving there with another one of my troop members and her mom. And I remember my mom was wearing these, like, gray wristbands that day. And it wasn't what she typically wore. She typically wore some, you know, cool silver jewelry with stones or turquoise on them, and these were something a little different. And I remember thinking, well, you know, those aren't the coolest things you could have worn today, Mom, but that's okay. Come to later find out that they were motion sickness bracelets. So we boarded this ship, and they were walking us around, kind of giving us a tour of the boat, and they walked us down to the first floor of the boat, the bottom, and there was a restroom, a really small restroom down there, and there were a couple tables set up with some refreshments on them, and I remember thinking, you know, there were some benches, and I remember thinking, who would want to sit down here? I mean, you can't even see the ocean. It's kind of gloomy down here, and well, they launched the boat, and we're all up looking off, you know, the end of the boat, and no more than 30 minutes into the trip, my mom became super, super seasick. I had no idea she got seasick. So being young and not knowing any better, I remember feeling bad for my mom, but I also remember feeling a little bit embarrassed from in front of all my friends that my mom was the one in the bathroom sick. And so it was a long day for her, for me, and especially for her. And she never told me she got motion sickness. And I just remember sitting in that lower level of that boat and my mom in that little teeny tiny bathroom that you can only imagine the whole entire trip, and just sitting down there like, oh no. And that was one of the memories that popped in my mind. I'm not sure why. It wasn't have anything to do with being shipwrecked, but I'm not sure if anybody aboard Paul's ship, the boat that Paul was on, got seasick. Maybe because they said that they didn't eat for 14 days, and that may have been due to the fact that they were sick, but we don't know for sure. But I was reading a little bit about these shipwrecks, and I kind of got lost online looking at photos and things, but it's so fascinating that the United Nations estimates that there are currently more than 3 million shipwrecks on the bottom of the ocean floor. I was like, wow, that's impressive. And there are all sorts, not impressive, but fascinating. There are all sorts of photos from these ships and of these ships and artifacts and story after story of how these ships ended up just in this destitute state. But the story before us today is one like no other because it contains the story of Paul, a man who took courage and believed God. And Acts 27 is just, as you've read, is just this detailed account of just one of the three shipwrecks that the Apostle Paul endured. And we know that because 2 Corinthians 11:25 says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." And when we look at this chapter, Paul's account, or Luke's account of this chapter, it's one of the most detailed portions in all of Scripture. You probably noticed that as you were reading it. There's lots of seamen terminology. There's cities, lots of cities named, and lots of seas that are named. And many times I had to pick up my dictionary or my Bible map just to see where they were going and what Luke was talking about. I, for example, had no idea that a skiff was a dinghy boat. I had no idea that a fathom equated to 6 feet of water, and that the prow wasn't the very front end of a boat. And as I continue to say that word prow, I think I might have known that. But there were some things that I didn't know, and maybe you didn't know those things either. And actually, historians and archaeologists have actually studied this passage of Scripture because it's a valuable description of ancient seamanship. And they found that through studying, there was so much to learn about how people conducted their work in the seas, especially through times of crisis like this one. Last time I spoke here, we were in Acts 19, and that was when Paul, he was sharing his heart and his resolve to go to Rome. And ever since the Holy Spirit had planted that idea in Paul's heart and Paul's mind to go to Rome, he never lost confidence in the fulfillment of that plan. And you might be wondering, why was Paul so set on going to Rome? The answer is that he wanted to share the gospel there. In Romans 1:14 says, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are also in Rome." He knew that if he could get to Rome with the gospel, the ramifications of that would spread throughout the world. And God had promised Paul that he would go to Rome in Acts 23, if you remember that. But I'm not sure that Paul anticipated everything that would happen to him before he would actually get there. He would go as a prisoner, and before he would get to Rome, he would be arrested illegally. He would stand trial before the Roman and the Jewish authorities. He would be imprisoned, and now he would be shipwrecked. He was going to Rome as a prisoner to appeal to Caesar, to plead his case, and we know without a doubt, with every intention of sharing the gospel there, also as he did on any other trial or hearing that he endured. And so many things stood out to me as I read this chapter. And because we've spent 27 chapters with Paul, don't you feel like you just know him so well? You're familiar with him. You know his character. You can learn from his life and be encouraged because it's almost like we've become so close to him. This last weekend, I had the opportunity to share at a conference on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews is talking about that great cloud of witnesses that are surrounding us, that are encouraging us and just spurring us on. And it's so fresh in my mind. I could go on and on. But the point is that I'm so thankful, incredibly thankful that God has given us in his word accounts of men and women like Paul who have gone before us so that we can be spurred on and encouraged and motivated in our faith. These men and women of faith that we read about in Scripture, they accomplished so much by faith. The Bible tells us that they did some awesome things, things like subduing kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They were protected from lions, fires, and sword thrusts. They turned disadvantage to advantage. They won battles. They routed armies. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. There were those who were tortured, those who refused to give up and give in because they knew that there was something better. Others braved abuse and whips and chains and dungeons. We read stories in the Word about those who were stoned, those who were sawed in two, murdered in cold blood, stories of vagabonds wandering the earth in animal skins, homeless, friendless, and powerless. And by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's life has been one of those very valuable examples to us. In our text today, in verses 1 through 7, we read that Paul, in verse 1 says, we, meaning that Luke is with him, boarded the ship with other prisoners to Italy. And as they boarded, there was a centurion there named Julius who would be in charge. He would be the man that would be looking after Paul and the other prisoners. So they boarded the ship and they set sail for Caesarea and they made their way north. And verse 3 tells us that this centurion, whose name was Julius, treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And I kind of landed there even for just a while and sat and thought, wow, even that is a hand of God on Paul's life. Another one of God's provisions for Paul. After all that Paul had gone through, after all he was being tried for and accused of, this man must have seen something in Paul, in his character, that trusted him to leave this ship to go with these men and women, other Christians who would take care of him, who would probably help him prepare for his journey, that would help probably treat the wounds that he had acquired, and undoubtedly would encourage him and pray for him. But Julius, he trusted Paul to go. He must have seen something in Paul. This was God's hand of provision, no doubt. After receiving this care, Paul, he returned back to the ship and they began to sail on from there, crossing the Mediterranean and on to the island of Crete. So let's pick up in verse 8 and we're going to read verses 8 through 12. It says, "We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens near the town of Lacia. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall, and Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. Verse 10, "Men," he said, "I believe there is trouble ahead. If we go on, shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. Verse 12, "And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix, further up the coast of Crete, and spend the winter there, because Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and a northwest exposure." This time that they were sailing, it was late fall, and that meant that the weather for sailing was going to be dangerous. So the crew decided that they would travel to this place, this Phoenix, because it would have been a nice place for them to spend the winter. Phoenix was a good harbor, a nice place when the weather turned cold and stormy in other places. It would be like the option to spend your winter in Alaska or to spend your winter in Palm Springs. Palm Springs with all the other snowbirds, thank you very much. But the trouble with that was that the weather was so bad that to travel that distance that Paul was telling them, "I believe that there's trouble ahead, shipwreck, loss of cargo, danger to our lives." But in verse 11, we read the immediate response from these men. They said, he said, "But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and to the owner than to Paul," which really isn't unexpected. You know, Paul, when he was giving them this advice or this counsel, Paul had the right perspective. He had the road, the insight on the road ahead of him because he had his eyes on Jesus. Paul always looked to Jesus. But the rest of the crew, they had these less important things on their mind, which ended up causing hardship for them. Looking to Jesus always puts things in the right perspective for us. I love that hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." The lyrics say, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." You know, the woman that wrote that hymn, her name was Helen Lamell, and she was born in the 1800s, and she lived here in America most of her life. She was a gifted concert soloist and a music teacher at Moody Bible Institute, and she was also a music critic for the Seattle Post. And she also worked as the director of the women's chorale for the Billy Sunday evangelical meetings, and she actually wrote that song for those meetings, and there it was sung. But Helen's inspiration for "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus" actually came from the life of a woman named Lilias Trotter. Lilias Trotter was a brilliant artist whose talent just opened the doors for wealth and influence in her life. And she had a second love, and her second love was missions. And after struggling in prayer for over 2 years as to where the Lord would lead her, what direction, she came to the conclusion that she must lay down her love for art in order to fix her eyes solely on Jesus and his calling for her life on the mission field. And subsequently, she served for 38 years as a missionary to the Muslims in Algeria. And I love that because fixing our eyes on Jesus or looking to Jesus always puts things into perspective for us. when we can look fully into his face, the things that are on our hearts, the things that are on our minds that are distracting us from going in that direction, those things are going to grow strangely dim. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I lay awake at night with things just on my mind and my heart that I didn't even consider all throughout the day. I get so excited to go to bed and I lay down and then all of a sudden my body's like, nope, remember you have to worry about this, this, and this. And I'm like, ah. Oh. But I believe it was Kathy one time that encouraged us that when this happens, instead of counting sheep, which I'm not sure if anyone really counts sheep, but instead of counting sheep, she encouraged us to count our blessings and to go through the alphabet and think of a blessing for each letter. For example, A, Lord, I thank you so much for accepting me. B, Lord, I thank you so much for carrying my burdens. Lord, C, I thank you for the promise that I can cast all my cares upon you. And when I do that, I don't think very many times I've really gotten past letter C, because when we turn our eyes to Jesus, looking to him is always going to help us gain that proper perspective in our lives. And in this case, Paul's eyes were the only ones that were fixed in the right place. And because of that, the entire ship, all 276 passengers, were going to embark on some real hardship, all because they wanted this comfy place to stop and settle in. And there's a lesson there for all of us. Here are four reasons that make this situation a perfect example of how not to make decisions as we sail through life. First, these men were impatient. They knew this wasn't the best time for sailing, but they continued on anyway, even through their reluctance. Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believes shall not make haste." Even as a child, I was prone to making quick decisions, and many times I would go back and I would wish that I thought a little bit more on that situation before I decided to do this or that. Oh, but I actually wanted to wear that or go there or eat this. When we're in a situation when we don't know what to do and a decision seems so urgent, wait on the Lord. Don't do anything until you know he has prompted you to do so. At the beginning of the year, the Lord gave me this word to meditate on, and that word is remain. Unless God calls you somewhere else, remain. And maybe one of you needed to hear that today. Maybe you're at that crossroad in your life and you're in the midst of making this decision. Perhaps the Lord just wants you to remain. To remain until he leads you in a different direction. Don't make decisions too rashly or quickly. There's value in just slowing down and listening to what the Lord has to say to you in regards to that decision. Secondly, the centurion took a vote. Verse 11 says, "But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul." Can you relate? Maybe that you know that the Lord has given you a specific direction to go, but you still want to go around to all your friends and family and just ask them what they think. And I'm not disregarding at all the value in receiving godly counsel, because Proverbs 11:14 says, "In abundance of counselors there is safety," and I believe that. But if you know that the Lord has spoken to you directly regarding something in your life, maybe a relationship or a job or a move, trust the heart of God. Majority does not rule when it comes to the heart and mind of God. Thirdly, these men sought comfort over truth. They wanted to go to Palm Springs. Well, they wanted to go to Phoenix. And they didn't care what God had told Paul. They wanted to be comfortable. But you know, the most comfortable route is not always the right route. I think that's why I love the lyrics to that song that we've been singing here at Virtue, that all sons and daughters song. It says, "And I could hold on. I could hold on to who I am and never let you. Change me from the inside. And I could be safe. I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home and never let these walls down." We have a choice, even as Christians, just to be safe, just to stay here comfortable in our own lives and in our own homes. We can choose to never let these walls down in our lives and to never be vulnerable and never allow the Lord to work. Or we can be obedient to anything that God calls us to at any expense. When he calls us deeper, when he calls us out upon the waters to the great unknown, deeper than our feet could ever wander. When we follow the criteria that the sailors did when making their decision just to keep sailing in spite of God's truth that was spoken to Paul, we're more likely to end up in a storm or maybe even a shipwreck. In verses 16 through 20, we see more trouble. The storm continues to get worse and worse. The crew tried to wrap the ship with cables and attempt to hold it together. They had to take down the sail so that it wouldn't get stuck in the sandbar. They began to throw their equipment overboard to make the ship a little bit lighter. They were giving up all hope. And then we come to where my heart just immediately landed when I first read this chapter, and I haven't stopped thinking about it ever since. But in verse 21, it says, No one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me." Verse 24, and he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you." Verse 25, which I love, "So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said. But we will be shipwrecked on an island." Paul gently here was rebuking the crew, but immediately after he did that, he began to encourage them. "But take courage. None of you will lose your lives." Paul knew that this storm would eventually shipwreck them because an angel had told him so in a vision. But with that warning, the angel also gave Paul a promise. He said, "Paul, you will be shipwrecked, yes, but nobody from your crew will be hurt, and you will stand before Caesar." The Lord came to Paul again at the right time with this promise of hope, a reminder, really. The Lord's timing in assuring and comforting Paul was always impeccable. And the same is for us. Remember in chapter 18, when Paul was ministering in Corinth and Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision and he said, "Don't be afraid, Paul, speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in this city belong to me." Paul needed that encouragement in that moment to remain in Corinth and complete the work that the Lord had set out for him. And then again, in Acts 23, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision as Paul was being threatened by the Sadducees and the Pharisees in a violent conflict over these accusations against him. And the Lord, in a vision, again stood with Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you have been a witness to me in Jerusalem, you may preach the good news in Rome as well." Paul needed encouragement to remain hopeful and confident that he would go to Rome safely and surely. And now on this ship, in the midst of a horrible storm, an angel appeared to Paul again and encouraged him to remain because he would protect him, just as he promised he would. And these visions or these times of encouragement that the Lord gave Paul always came at the right time. And today you may not be receiving these visions of the Lord speaking promises to you, but we all have the promises that God gives us, that God speaks to us through his word. Jesus never promised us calm seas and smooth sailing in this life. In fact, he told us on several occasions that we would experience trials and suffering and persecution. He never promised us a life with no storms, but he did promise us safe passage through those storms. He promised us that there would always be a way out, that we would eventually see the other side. And there are some of you who are in a storm in your life right now, and the wind is howling, and the waves are getting bigger, and you feel like you're sinking. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody close to you that's on the rocks. Maybe it's your children, or your health, or your school, or your job. I love what Pastor Greg says. I completely agree with him. He says it is better to be in a storm with Jesus than anywhere else without him. He says, "I would rather be in a rowboat with Jesus in the middle of a hurricane than 1,000 miles inland without him. I'd rather be in a lion's den or a prison or a hospital or even a shipwreck with Jesus than in any other situation without him." And generally, when we come to these storms or when these storms come about in our lives, our first instinct is to think about which ways and strategies that we can do to get rid of these storms. What can we do to remove it right away? But we have to remember that these times, when we're in these storms, these are times when God wants to use these things in our life to strengthen us in our walk with him. And there are also times where the storms are in our life come from direct results of our own actions. Pastor Greg often tells us about the three types of storms that can blow into our lives. You know, there's the correcting storms, the protecting storms, and the perfecting storms. And the correcting storm is often going to come to us when we're living a life of disobedience or rebellion to the Lord. If we're living, whether we're living out these blatant sins, these specific sins in our life, or even just being negligent to what we know God has called us to do. James 4:17 says, "To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Like Jonah, God wanted Jonah to go in this direction, and Jonah went in the complete other direction. And what did God do? He sent a storm. He sent a big fish. And eventually Jonah, this storm caused Jonah to be set back on track, and he was corrected by the storm. And then there's the protecting storm, the storm that comes in order to protect us from something far worse from happening. And sometimes these things can be painful. Aren't you thankful, as I was thinking about this, that God doesn't say yes to every prayer that you pray? I think back on some of the prayers that I've prayed throughout the years, and I am so thankful for a God who knew better than I did. Lord, please let me marry this person, or give me this job or this house. Thank goodness God knows best. And he loves us so much. He isn't going to allow certain things in our lives to be so when that's not his plan. Not to make us miserable, but to protect us. Maybe even to the point of sending this storm to completely eliminate the possibility of us getting the things that we want, because it's not what's best for us. That's a protecting storm. And then there's the perfecting storms, probably the most common type of storm in our lives. We may be going through a storm and the Lord is building something special in us for eternity. Romans 5:3-4 says, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Sometimes we don't see the work that the Lord is doing in this storm, and sometimes we do, but we can be confident that through it, he is working for our good and his glory. And the good news is that one day every storm will have an end. And then we'll see the big picture and we'll see God's ultimate plan and his purpose for our lives through that storm. Verse 25 in our text, the very scripture that just leaped off the pages to me these last couple weeks, says, "So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said." By faith, Paul believed God. By faith, he believed that God was who he says he was, and that God was going to do exactly what he said he would do. As you're sitting here today, does your faith allow you to say those words, "I believe God, and I believe it will be as he says"? Maybe you're in this season of your life and it seems like it's just destined for disaster, like Paul. In the midst of that storm, does your faith take you to a place where you can see that situation, where you can look at it? It's not comfortable. It may be even painful. And you can say, "But I believe God." Paul could say it. Paul could say it because he knew that God was faithful. He knew that God was trustworthy. He is worth every ounce of our faith, every ounce of our faith, believing him and trusting him. Not only does he tell us that all throughout his word, but he's shown us that in our own lives. Amen. Can you look back on any time in your life and say that there was a spot or a season in your life where God wasn't faithful? I can't. This last month, the Lord has been laying on my heart, which pairs so nicely with verse 25, is Luke 1:45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." That means having faith that not only God is who he says he is, but that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And also having faith that the promises that he gives us through his word are real. Faith, even when we're in the midst of this stormy sea and we don't see what's before us, we don't see what God is doing in our lives, but we trust him and we believe him because we know that he's faithful. He is always undeniably faithful. Paul had faith and he believed God and his promises. And I know it can be easy sometimes in this life to lose faith. We can grow weary in our lives. And that's why faith is so important. We need to be constantly exercising and growing our faith. I love what John Corson says about faith. He says, "Faith is not a pill we take. It's a muscle we exercise." So that when we're in these stormy seasons of life, We can remind ourselves of what God tells us through his word, the promises that he gives us. In verse 31, it says, we read that the men on board wanted to jump ship. You know, it just became all too much for these men. But Paul told them, you know, in order for you to save your life, in order for your life to be spared, you have to remain. You have to remain on this ship. And the same goes for each of us. There are times when it just seems easier, right? It seems easier just to jump ship. You're thinking, I just can't take this marriage anymore, not one more day. I can't take this job. Or maybe you're living with your parents and you're like, I can't take living under this roof for one more moment. Maybe you've been wronged or you've been cheated, and the temptation to bail out, to drop out, is just rising within you. Don't jump ship. Paul told these men, if you jump ship, you'll lose your life. And in the same way, if we lose faith, if we jump ship in whatever situation we're in, we're going to be missing seeing the blessing of God's faithfulness in our lives. How about this? How about this instead? How about, like Paul, you have faith that God will fulfill the promises he's given you through his word? So that when we find ourselves about ready, we're on the edge, we find ourselves saying things like, Lord, it's impossible. We'll have faith to believe what he says when he says all things are possible. Or when we say, I'm too tired, we can believe him when he says, I will give you rest. When we say, but Lord, I'm alone, nobody really loves me, we can believe the promise that he says, I love you, in John 3:16. For every discouraging thought or word that we have that would push us even closer to give up, or believe that we're running this race alone, God has a promise of rebuttal to our doubts. When we say that I can't go on, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. When we say I can't figure things out, he says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that he will direct our steps. When we say I can't do it, God says you can do all things in Philippians 4, 13. When we say I'm not able, it's okay because God says I am able in 2 Corinthians 9, 8. When we say, but it's not worth it, he says it will be worth it in Romans 8, 28. When we say, but you don't understand, I just can't forgive myself, he says, it's okay, I forgive you, in 1 John 1, 9. When we say, I can't manage, God says, I will supply all of your needs, in Philippians. When we say, I'm afraid, God says, I have not given you a spirit of fear, in 2 Timothy 1, 7. When we say, but Lord, I'm just so worried, I'm frustrated, God says, cast all your cares upon me. When we say, I just don't have enough faith, he says, I have given everyone a measure of faith. When we say I'm not smart enough, he says, I will give you wisdom. All you have to do is ask, in 1 Corinthians 1:30. When we say we feel all alone, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. Those are promises that each of us can take to the bank because they are promises from the living God, the faithful, trustworthy, living God that we belong with. The one that stands beside us, stands with us, goes before us. I love what D.L. Moody says about faith. He says, faith takes God without any ifs. And it's so true. I'd even add to that, faith takes God without any buts. But Lord, what if? Let's be women who allow faith in these very promises to equip us to stand. To equip us to stand in the midst of any storm or season that comes about in our life. So that like Paul, our friend Paul, we can stand and say, for I believe God, it will be just as he said. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe your promises, Lord. We believe the promises that you've given us in your word, and we're so thankful for them. And Lord, I know that there are some of us here today that we struggle with doubt, we struggle with fear, we struggle with unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our unbelief. I pray that you would remind us that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen us and remind us that your grace is sufficient for us. And just as you stood with Paul in the midst of this storm, you stand with us. May your presence be so known to us today, wherever we are. Be so real to us, Lord. We love you and we thank you so much for who you are. And Lord, as we are gathered here today as a body of Christ and we're about to receive these offerings, Lord, I just pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would multiply them and use them as you see fit, Lord. We commit them to you now. We pray that you would bless the gift and that you would bless the giver. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.